Okay, we pick up in this hour with our study of grace. We switched things around this morning. If you weren't paying attention to the first hour, we did Daniel the first hour. We're doing our study in grace this hour, leading into our observance of the Lord's table at the end of the hour, or whenever I get there. We've been looking at this very important doctrine that really describes for us how God relates to us I guess this will be the fifth session. Whatever. But it's some very important things that we need to pull together. You may need to go back and listen to it again to get all the things that the nuance of what we're studying. And it's a foundational truth that we as believers need to understand. We think of grace and we automatically go to the salvation aspect. We're saved by grace. There's nothing that we can do to earn or deserve or what God has provided for us through Christ and His completed work on the cross. But there is so much more. If we just stop there, we end up like I use the illustration of many churches, and you'll find that most of them on the range are in this category. They're nothing but nurseries. Got a bunch of believers, but they're not growing. They're not going anywhere because they're not being taught anything. They're still in diapers. They're going to stay in diapers their whole Christian life, basically. And we've been dealing with some important issues here related to grace. And we're down working on the sixth point, which is looking at the hazards in relation to grace, how we can choose to walk away from it, or, as we saw in Hebrews 12:15, to fail in the grace of God, or come short of the grace of God, or in Galatians 5:4, to drift off the course of grace. In other words, God has a plan and a purpose, and He's laid out in His Word where He wants you to go as a believer. And when we can choose to walk away from that, go our own direction, but not without consequences. Just as He lets, if the unbeliever wants to reject the gospel and not believe the gospel, you know, it's there. It's a grace provision, the salvation that's there by faith alone in Christ alone. But if you want to reject it, know that you're on your way to an eternity in the lake of fire if you die before you believe in Christ. God's very clear on that. The Word of God is just absolutely clear. And we were looking at some vivid biblical pictures that warn of the failure to exploit the awesome resources. And I refer to the resources, use an acronym or the DOAs, the divine operating assets that are ours in Christ to deal with the circumstances and situations of life as we live day by day and seeking to operate in that sphere of relationship and fellowship with Him. The divine operating assets. Now we can walk away from them. He's provided these awesome things for us. We have those things in Christ. And we saw that, right off the bat, Ephesians 1:3. From the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, the first one we looked at, we've already looked at the first two, but we are down to the third one tonight. I'll just review real quick. The first two, Jeremiah chapter 17, presents an interesting picture here, contrast, if you will, of those who want to lean on what man can do, what they can do in their own strength. And he says, it doesn't work. There's some consequences there. In chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verse 5, he says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, trusts in the philosophies, everything that man can do for them. And makes flesh, or humanity, his strength, who I am. Just like we saw this morning with Nebuchadnezzar. That was his pattern. And God took some drastic action with him, as we'll see as we get farther into the chapter. When you make who you are, what your abilities are, the centerpiece of your life, he says, the result is, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. No focus on Christ. No focus on him. And then verse 6 says, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes. Stunted growth. Because he's not taking in anything of the truth. But will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And then he contrasts it with the person whose focus is on the Lord, who's taking in the word in verses 7 and 8. When he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream. It gets deep roots down to where it gets strength and sustenance, no matter what the pressures are, as it comes up in the next. And will not fear when the heat comes, when the drought comes, the desert, the pressures, the test, which stands for pressures and tests in life. And will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit, and cease to be productive. Great contrast there. The bottom line is, what is your focus in life? That's what he's challenging us there. And we can go from the one that's really responsive in verse 7 and 8 to the one in 5 and 6 by making bad choices in our life and walking away from the Word of God. We get so wrapped up in the details of life that we forget there are other things that are more important. Chapter 2, we saw an illustration there. Hewing out cisterns, broken cisterns that don't hold water, that hold no water. Back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. In a desert area, what they did is, you know, when they do get rains at certain times of the year, they would build these, if they didn't have springs especially to get the water from, they would build these big cisterns. They would hew out these places in the rocks or even digging them in the ground, and then they would plaster these things with about a half inch or so. Never saw one, but I've seen pictures and I've read about it, but they'd use a slurry that they'd mix up to plaster these things. Well, they weren't that great. They end up lots of cracks, and the water that they collected would seep out. The point is, in the context here, making these cisterns. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They've rejected God and his word. They're not taking his word seriously, recognizing that he is the fountain of the living waters, he says. And so what have they done? They've walked away from him as the true fountain of living waters to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And he's saying, look, anything that you can crank up in and of yourself, it's not going to count for a hill of beans. It's not going to get you there. It's not going to provide for you and your relationship with him at all. Now, his whole context here is dealing with the rejection of truth and going for the false, the idols, and this kind of thing. If you read the whole context of the chapter. Now we go back to 2 Corinthians. The next one, warring according to the flesh. in verses 3 through 5, using the human weapons to combat our spiritual enemies, and instead of using the divine operating assets, the spiritual resources that are provided us in Christ, remember, where's the battle? Where's the real battle? It's with your thinking. What is the foundation of your thinking, your viewpoint? What are you relying on in your life? See, for those that haven't believed in Jesus Christ, they're really saying that I'm so great, I can do whatever, I'm going to get there because I'm so good. And when they get to the great white throne judgment, they're going to find out that they, nothing, no matter how great they were, all the good things they did, I didn't do that. Why, there's so many hypocrites in that church. Why, I'm not like any of those. Obviously, he's going to accept me. Doesn't work. Unless he sees the righteousness of Christ in you, forget it. You're not going. You're going to end up at that great white throne judgment and in the lake of fire. But here, the emphasis on for the believer. The battle's for the mind. The thinking. Verse 3, for though we walk, our pattern of life, we walk in this body, in this flesh. And he's not talking about, in the first context here, he's not referring to the sin nature here at all, but it says, for we walk in the body, in this body. We do not war according to the flesh. There he gets over to the other side, to the sin nature. For the weapons of our warfare, how we fight the battle in life, the situations we face, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces. Literally, they're mighty through God because they're His provision made for us to be able to take these things, apply them in our life, and see the result in our relationship with Him day by day. They're powerful for the destruction of fortresses. All those things that we can raise up to do things on our own. We are destroying those human viewpoint speculations, verse 5. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. All that stands against what He desires us to do and think. And we are taking there's the bottom line. What we need to be doing is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to know His word. We need to believe it. And we need to apply it. Taking every thought captive. It's, you know, there's a whole lot of mechanics, and we've been through that piece by piece and spent some time at it. But really the contrast there. We need to utilize these things right here, those divine operating assets that are ours in Christ, to fight the battles in life. And we're going to have battles every day, various circumstances, situations that we face. We're not capable of dealing with them on our own. We think so. We're deluded into thinking so often. And we end up making a mockery of things. The fourth one is leaning on the staff of a sharp reed that pierces the hand. What in the world is he talking about here? Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 36. Kind of a interesting deal here. Got a situation where you got an army coming down from Assyria, coming into the land, and they've sent out the field commander, which is field commander for Sennacherib, name is Rabshakeh. That's not so much a name as it is a position of authority within his rulership. He's a field commander, and he's gone down there to really to convince them they need to give up. And basically, he's challenging them here. You know, what are you really believing in? What are you placing your trust in here? Are you going to do what you've done in the past and run off to Egypt to provide for you? Because that's what they've done in the past. They get run down to Egypt and get them to pull their bacon out for them. Instead of, and he really mocks them here. Yeah. Hezekiah's king at this point. He says, verse 4, he says, then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, of course, referring to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, what is the confidence that you have? What are you standing on that you're going to stand against my armies? And they were overwhelming at this time. Strong. Okay. I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? And unfortunately, they weren't relying on God, but God pulls their bacon out. Eventually, you get down here a ways, you'll find that the army's wiped out in one morning by God. Bingo. Takes care of it. It says, behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed. You're relying on Egypt. Even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand. It's going to pierce you. It's not going to provide for you. It's going to cause you grief. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. And he goes on, but says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And he's mixing. He's mixing, because they had the high places. I'll refer to the places where they had the idols, and they mixed and worshiped the pagan gods instead of worshiping Yahweh as they were supposed to. But it's a strong warning here. Who you put your trust in your life, to provide for you day by day. There's one other one in chapter 50. Talks about walking our pattern of life by our own man-made firebrands, if you will, to light our path. To come up with our own solutions. And this is like I say, when you go to any of the, go down here to the Christian bookstore up there, Twin Ports or whatever they call that thing. Went in there the other day just for drill. Go in there once every couple of months or so just to see if anything changed. Yeah, they changed things. They shuffled around, put the rows of books and stuff in different places. But 90% of what's in there is could go out in the dumpster as far as from a spiritual good it's going to do you. Lots of it's getting worse, you know. But all that self-help stuff that they've got in there, the psychobabble's filtering into the so-called Christian living stuff. And it's pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. It's walking by your own strength, lighting your own path. We're to light our path by what? Each step and the whole path of life by the Word of God. But here in verses 10 and 11, he says, who is among you that fears the Lord? Respects and awes the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And walking in darkness, you're walking in a pressure situation. Utilize the resources that you have. Then he goes on and he challenges. Behold, he says, all you who kindle a fire. You light a fire to walk in your own light. in the midst of those dark times, the pressure times, the tests of life. Who encircle yourselves with firebrands, your own lights, and walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. And really, he pictures here and describes religious worship, where, you know, one of the things that predominantly is the centerpiece of religious worship is rejection of truth, rejection of God and His Word. It's promoting man and his solutions to things. New England is full of churches that are universalist in bent. It's pretty big up in that area. They have no doctrine. Nobody comes to the book, the Bible. There is no doctrine at all. It's whatever you want to believe is fine. And they advertise their services on the page for churches on Saturday. It was always in the paper on Saturday for Sunday services. And you know what they did most of the time, what they would do, is somebody would be giving a book report. They'd read a book about whatever. Didn't matter. The trees, the mugwumps, or whatever. It doesn't matter, you know. And they were going to give a book report. They're operating, lighting their own firebrands. And they're still going to stumble through life, going nowhere. Now, we just might, before we move on here, note some of the consequences that result from these hazards. In Galatians chapter 5, this context here shows us again what's the consequences when we turn to our own solutions. Leaning, if you will, using the Old Testament phrase, on the arm of the flesh, the strength that we can produce. When we exclude faith in God's provision, and therefore nullify the power of God in our lives, dishonoring Him, quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, producing works of the flesh, and experience basically general misery rather than experiencing God's peace and stability in our life. It was for freedom that God set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Really, that's kind of the summary statement for the whole epistle, if you recall. The freedom that we have in Christ is just awesome. But yet, so many believers walk away from where the provision that they have to exploit that freedom, to put themselves back into a mode of slavery. And then in verse 2 he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," that was a problem in that church, but now you could fill in the blank with anything that's in your life that's it's a higher priority to you than God and His Word. "Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation, of course, to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ." You walk away from truth. You walk away from the provision. You've been severed from Christ. No fellowship. You haven't lost your salvation. Can't do that. Can't do anything to gain it. You can't do anything to lose it. "You who are seeking to be justified by law, performance. See, that's really the work system. That's what man is operating under out there. It's just, I want to do it my way. It's a work system of some sort. Law performance system of some sort. You have fallen from grace. He's addressing believers here. You've drifted off the course of grace, going your own direction. And he goes on to challenge us, for we through the Spirit, as he illuminates the word as we take it in, by faith, believing that word illuminated, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. The ultimate being the rapture, the receiving the resurrection body, being face to face for all eternity. Remember back in Romans chapter 4, 4 and 5 speak eloquently about there's no works, the whole system is by grace. And in verse 4 he says, now to the one who works, his wage, whatever he's doing, is not reckoned as grace. They've translated it favor, but the word is charis, it's grace. But as what is due. You work for somebody, you've agreed to work for so much, for an hour, for a week, or if you're salaried or whatever. You perform your duties, you're owed that. And when they get the check, it's not a grace thing at all. Now, if he does, you do whatever, and you got, he gives you twice what you agreed to, that would change things a little bit. But that's not what he's talking about here. Grace is the way, all the way. And in chapter 11, Romans 11, 6, making that statement that it is by grace. The whole provision, plan of God is by grace. It is not, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace says, you don't earn or deserve what he has provided you. And that can be clearly seen from an unbeliever standpoint in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. He paints a very dark picture there. You're sinners. There's nothing worthy in you. You're separated from him. You're enemies. But even in the midst of that, God in his great mercy, even though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, sent his uniquely born son to come and go to the cross so that everyone has that opportunity to believe in him. The provision is there. And then in Galatians chapter 3, those first five verses of chapter 3, where he challenges the Galatian believers that were tempting some of those that come into the churches from their Jewish background, were trying to bring in some of the baggage with them from their Jewish background. And he challenges them. He says, you foolish Galatians. Paul isn't one to beat around the bush. He says, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now see, he's writing still at a time when there were still people out there that had been alive, knew this for a fact, had seen it. This is the only thing I want you to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the works? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Did you get it by some form of works, some system of works, a law performance, or by faith? Faith in what he's provided. Faith in that revelation that he's given us. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, he answers his own question. You begun by the Spirit because when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. You were entered into union with Christ. You were identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection by that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Are you now after salvation, being perfected, brought to the objective, the goal in your life, by the flesh, by some work system? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And of course, the answer, of course, all the way down through there is by faith, faith in that revelation. Hearing the word taught. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. Okay. Now I want to close. Well, I got a summary thing I stuck in there, but I put in there under point 7 some axioms of grace. Axioms of grace. Some statements of fact related to grace that we can draw from the Word of God. Things we need to know, understand, come to grips with. This kind of summarizes some of the things that we've went through, and not only here, but in some other studies. But first thing, God is perfect. Therefore, His plan for each of us is perfect. And that plan revolves around His Son. His Son. The second thing, a perfect plan can only originate from and function by the direction of a perfect God. And He is that. It can only originate from and function by a perfect God. See, if man can do anything meritorious, in other words, to earn it or deserve it, in his plan, at that point it ceases to be perfect. His plan is no longer perfect. D. Any plan is no stronger than its weakest link. For this reason, grace excludes all human merit and all human ability. That's why we are to walk by the Spirit, walk by faith, applying the revelation that He's made available to us. See, these things do not put you out of the loop. You're in the loop because you've got to make the decisions to make sure that God the Holy Spirit is not quenched or grieved. He's empowering your life to take in the Word, to believe it, and to apply these awesome provisions that are ours. But we're the weakest link, that volition. Because we can choose to do our own thing. Point is, grace also excludes all human good, self-righteousness, and arrogance. All human good. Remember, human good comes from the same source as sin does. It comes from the sin nature. Ruling. Point E. Legalism and human good are the enemies of grace. Always. Always. Point F. Therefore, human works of righteousness have no place in the plan of God. Have no place in the plan of God, either for salvation or for the believer in living the Christian life after salvation. Now, we are, as we've seen, believers are God's masterpiece created for good works. We are to produce good works in response to what he has provided. But he makes the provision. We respond to that provision. We believe that truth. We apply those things. It's not from the source of ourselves. In fact, I put there for the last one, point G, and we'll see some things related to that, not next week, but probably the week after, in Daniel, when we study the arrogance and pride aspect. All human good is ultimately associated with the most destructive mental attitude sins, which is pride. The most destructive. All mental attitude sins are destructive, but probably at the top of the heap, pride is probably the most destructive. And the one that is the hardest to break down. Because when we're dominated by pride and arrogance, we're not willing to look at what God has to say. Because we know it all. We've got it. We've got all the answers. Now, just some final observations and some thoughts before we go to the communion table. Oftentimes you hear the thrust out there when you, well, you know, teaching grace the right way. Isn't that risky? I mean, if you teach grace, why? You're teaching license. It's going to lead to abuse of grace. And I have to respond and say, yeah, it is risky. Some do abuse grace. If that were not true and a clear possibility, Paul would have not have said what he did in Romans 6:1 and following that we studied. Also in Galatians 5:13. Nor would Peter in 1 Peter 2:16 where he said, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Understanding exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6. Many people, of course, make the claim that a salvation based solely on the free gift of God breeds license. No strings here. We've got to keep some strings on you. Get you to working, doing goofy things for God. I mean, that's what it amounts to. I remember hearing some of that stuff as I was a kid, coming up through some of the church programs that went through our church. I mean, these things, obviously, that kind of a salvation, it can't be from God. I mean, we're not involved. We can't do it. We've got to be involved. We've got to do this. We've got to affect this ourselves. This kind of response not only fails to stand in awe at what God has done, but fails to properly understand the true nature of fallen man in Adam. And the nature and purpose of this grace. Grace is God's provision to liberate us from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin in our life. What do we see with Paul and his teaching in Romans chapter 6? All that follows a statement made in verse 21 of chapter 5. But where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more. He knew. He anticipated how the religious crowd, the works-oriented crowd, would respond to the concept of grace. And so as we move into chapter 6, he met that objection when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? Not hardly. Paul, in the strongest way possible, says, don't even go there. Don't think such a thing. That's abhorrent thinking. But that's what man does when he's operating under his own viewpoint, his own thinking. The fact that Paul deals with this issue at this point in the development of his message to the Romans and asks this very pointed question is clear evidence that the New Testament presents a salvation free from any work by man. In fact, I look at John writing at the very end of Revelation. In 21, verse 6. And then over in chapter 22, verse 17. Makes that the point related to the freeness of the salvation that is provided by grace to man. And he says, and he said to me, in verse 6 of chapter 21, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts, who has a desire for it, who seeks it, the spring of water of life, without cost. It's free. Salvation is free. It's without cost. And over in chapter 22, in verse 17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life. That message of truth of the gospel, that water of life that gives life when it's believed. Without cost. Without cost. It's free. It's free. Only a message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, could lead to the possibility of such a charge brought against it. Are we to remain in sin so that grace might increase? Communicate a salvation that includes some form of works man needs to do, and no one would raise the question raised in Romans 6:1. Wouldn't happen. Jesus Christ is the preeminent manifestation of God's grace. Since salvation is through Christ, salvation is by grace, and every aspect of Christianity, every aspect of our life after salvation is governed by grace. Not by some form of legalism or law performance living, as we saw in Galatians. But it's governed by grace, His awesome provision. Take away grace or add some form of human works to merit God's favor, and not only do you negatively impact grace, but more than that, you no longer have biblical Christianity. It ceases to exist as it's practiced. And in effect in this country, we're not far behind the decadence of Europe in that direction. See, they walked away from the truth of the Word of God a century or so ago. But we're fast catching up. You see the thing on the news with Denver. Can't have a parade that says Merry Christmas or anything, you sing any carols in it, you know. We've got a float that's going to do that. You can't be in a part of our Christmas program, or, well, our holiday, whatever they're calling the thing. This is how far we've gone here. Fortunately, we've got a president that doesn't think that way. But anyway, thankfully. But he's only slowing things down. The degeneration is continuing, but not as fast as it could have. The reality is, the moment anyone seeks to earn God's favor or blessing, they nullify or reject God's grace as a valid aspect of His plan. We saw that you know, Romans 4, 4 and 5. We might note another one, Galatians 2, 21. It says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He didn't have to die. We could work for it, if you recall. If it was by works, in some way, he wouldn't have had to go to the cross. But he had to go to the cross. Provide for us the redemption price to purchase us out of that slave market of sin. The amazing and awesome nature of God's grace to us in Christ is seen in the four reigns, and that's R-E-I-G-N, reigns. Another, as rule and reign, seen in the latter part of chapter 5 of Romans. Now, we haven't gone through the whole thing, although we did talk about this section when we started Romans 6, but we're going to have to do those first five chapters, and 9, 10, and 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, someday. Just so much meat there. But there in the fifth chapter, he talks about the reign of sin. Now that, we don't have a problem. We understand that, the reign of sin. Down in verse 21, he says, that as sin reigned in death, it reigned. It ruled and reigned, resulting in death. And then the reign of death, specifically, he talks just about the reign of death in verse 14 and 17. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And then verse 17, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Through Adam. So you get the reign of sin, the reign of death, but God's grace. But by God's grace, there is a reign of believers. Believers reigning. That's also in the latter part of verse 17. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's what happens when we believe in Christ. We have that righteousness imputed to us, because to go to heaven, you have to be as righteous as He is. You can't get there by doing anything. But by believing in Christ, it can happen that quick. It's imputed to you, credited to your account. The gift of righteousness will reign in your life through the one, Jesus Christ, and His awesome work on the cross. And then through the reign of grace, through God's righteousness, unto eternal life at the end of verse 21. This is the one where he starts off talking about sin reigned in death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Paul's teaching, Eternal life is not something that we will one day obtain, but it really speaks of a new life with eternal ramifications that you have the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. The very moment that you believe in Christ, you have this eternal life. This, as he puts it here, it's eternal life. That grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. The moment that you believe in Christ, that's a reality. Yeah. So we have this reign of grace that includes the deliverance over the penalty of sin. When we go from being an unbeliever to a believer, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, and that's, we speak of it as justification before God, the forensic or legal aspect or standing before God. It also includes the deliverance over the power of sin, the provision for us, we're separated from that sin nature's rule, doesn't have to rule any longer. And as we grow in the Word, we're transformed in our thinking and our viewpoint. There's a transformation through fellowship with God as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter commands us to in the last verse of his epistle, second epistle. And I refer to that as our MPR, our most pressing responsibility, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And next is the deliverance, eventually, from the presence of sin. The translation into God's presence for eternity in a resurrection body, minus all the impacts of that sin nature on that body. It's gone. So really, indeed, rather than license, the proper response to grace, if we really understand God's grace, and we're motivated by grace, we're empowered by grace, as we've seen in our study, and as we think back to what we studied back in Romans 6, 7, and 8, it really speaks of emancipated living. Lives that are transformed by God's gracious enablement through intimate fellowship with Him by the Spirit of grace. After the Apostle Paul had reviewed his ministry in Asia and given instruction to the elders of Ephesus, where he had spent about 3 years teaching these men that come together, he called them together at a town called Miletus and gave them some final instructions before he left them and continued on with his ministry. And in Acts 20:32, he says, "And now I entrust you to God and to the message of what? Of His grace. This message is able to build you up, give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word entrust here is interesting. Word paratithemi, to set or place beside, literally. And it came to be used to mean to entrust something to the care or protection of someone. The object of the verb trust is both God and the word or message. But the message here is called the message of grace. It is only this message of the grace of God. And this is more than the gospel here. Some people got blinders on. Everything is just the gospel, the salvation message. That's why they never grow. see whole ministries just focused just strictly on the gospel. They never go anywhere. I mean, you need to communicate the gospel. There's no problem. But you've got to go beyond that to provide for the believers that are assembling. Because, remember, Ephesians 4 says we are here to instruct, to teach, prepare you to live the Christian life out there. This message of the grace of God in Christ that is able to edify, to build up, to strengthen us, and to enable us to experience the inheritance, the rewards that are ours as we respond and apply the truths of His Word. Divine good production is what is rewarded. Why? Because it's His provision, and we're just utilizing His grace provision. And we're provided that reward for faithful service as we respond and apply the awesome grace provisions available to us in Christ. The last line of that hymn we sang this morning, one we haven't sung since we've been together, grace greater than our sin. But that last stanza, this marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You who are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? See the awesome deal about that. The initial aspect of that is the focus on the gospel. We need to get in the plan. We need to believe that Jesus Christ died for us. Not that He just lived. Yeah, He lived. Yeah, people say, He's. I mean, Josephus writes about Him. Jewish historian, first century, talks about Him. Several other people, historians, write about Him. But it's not what they write that's important. It's what is here that's important. But we need to believe that message of that He died for our sins. He paid that penalty for our sins, personally, when He was judged in our place. That's grace, because we don't earn or deserve anything that He provides us. Nothing. But then as believers, we also need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, so that we have the divine operating assets to be able to live our lives and bring honor and glory to Him. What an awesome deal. Okay. Oh boy. Okay, a couple of thoughts before we get into the actual observing of the Lord's table. We don't really have to shift gears too much here this morning. That's why I shifted it around, but I'd like to think about a couple of things here. Do you understand and know the difference between these two statements? Christ dying for us and our dying with Him. Two very important statements. And we should know some things about that by now, as we've come through in the last 3 years, especially. That first statement, Christ dying for us, He actually died for everyone when He went to the cross. But that statement, the reality of it, becomes effective the very moment that we believe that good news of that gospel message. Remember, it's always faith directed towards something. And salvation is the cross. The second statement becomes effective in our life. Now, it happens the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. We are identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. But there's an aspect of this dying with him that, it's taken to the esoteric whoopee-doo things out there, all kinds of works deals, crucifying the flesh, doing all kinds of goofy things. But what it's talking about is making the application of Romans 6:11 daily, whenever it's needed. 6:11. Even so, and the old King James puts reckon. I don't know what that means, but the word in the Greek means to count something as true. You know something, you count it as true. And what he's talking about here is, of course, what he just covered in the first 10 verses. Count yourselves to be dead to that sin nature, separated from its power. That's what death talks about, being separated from. Okay? And alive, the contrast, we're dead to the sin, but alive to what? To God in Christ Jesus, in that relationship with Him. But see, the thing is, it's count as true. There's where the Holy Spirit takes that when you do that and provides the strength and power in your life, right there. Counting as true what it says here. That's where it begins. And it's the same thing. You go to Galatians chapter 2. You got both aspects, the positional and the experiential, emphasized here in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Perfect tense, talking about what happened to him on the Damascus Road when he believed in Christ. Now, for him it was on the Damascus Road. For us, whenever we believed in Jesus Christ, at that moment that you were crucified with Christ. The reality of which he was just talking about there in those first 11 verses or 10 verses of chapter 6 of Romans. And we count that as true, that we've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And we saw in Ephesians 3:17 how he lives and dwells within us through the Word, by faith. See, we have faith in the cross here for salvation, but for in our life as a believer, it's faith directed towards the Word that's crucial. Which reminds me, I put there on the front, this is our second installment of this paper that I'm giving you excerpts from. And he presents some good stuff there, but he misses something. There's an emphasis that's missing. See if you can pick it out. I'm not going to tell you what it is. If I remember, we'll talk about it Wednesday night. But see if you can figure out what the emphasis point is missing. Nothing there that he's presented is off base at all. But he misses an important ingredient. But anyway. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's only in the Word will we understand who he is, what he's provided, and what he desires of us to think, to do in this life, whatever. It's only in the Word. I ran across the quote I thought was kind of interesting. This is by an old brethren writer a century or so ago, and he says, a guy named Faraday. Many who are the most enthusiastic about the gospel, which proclaims the Savior's being offered for us, are most resentful When the gospel message is pressed on the issue of the need for the inward working of the cross, setting aside all that is of Adam and not of Christ, recognizing that we're dead to sin nature and everything that it produces is, you know. Of course, the how of all that is knowledge of the word applied. He goes on, he says, they loved the hymns and the gospel message concerning the Savior's bearing the judgments of our sins, but are not prepared to accept the need for that judgment to be applied to their fleshly Adam, their sin nature within. The death of Christ and our being identified with him in his death, our sin nature was crucified. It's not annihilated, but it has lost its throne. It's what he put, its ruling power in our life. He recognizes the message of Romans 6 very clearly. That deals with the positional or judicial aspects of our salvation. But what about the reality of living each day and facing the tests of life? How do we maintain that status of that sin nature not ruling in our life? This loss of its governing ability is maintained by our faith in the Word. And I might add, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit as we take that Word and live it out. It is through the power of the Word illuminated by the Holy Spirit that negates the potential rule of that sin nature and ensures that the living with grace, reigning in our life, that is, as we see in Galatians 2:20, his life being lived out as we take the word and it becomes a serious thing with us and a basis of our thinking and our viewpoint. When you think about it, it is actually a greater testimony to the power and the provision of the Father to let the sin nature remain and to give us dominion over it than to just remove it at salvation. Now that one you need to think about a little bit. But I think he had some interesting things there to challenge us this morning. Now this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we do so recognizing this is an important time to honor the Father and his Son, our Savior. See, the Father loved the cosmos so much that he sent his uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross so that he would, through his work there on the cross, while he was judged in our place, which we honor here with the Lord's table, could provide for us that so great salvation and the awesome provision that is made for us as believers to live our life in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to him. And so we honor our Savior this morning by observing the Lord's table. Excuse me. The Lord's table is a memorial. It's a time of reflection. Reflection by believers, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, on what he actually did for us. With the bread we emphasize and look to, as we'll mention before we start taking them, but his person, who he is, his character, this kind of thing is brought out there. And that he is the bread of life and this kind of thing. And then, of course, the cup that he was judged in our place. He bore the penalty for our sins. And of course, it was all brought together and demonstrated the reality of what was done when he was resurrected there on the third day. Now, the requirements for taking the Lord's table are very simple. Very simple. One, first thing, and most important, the Lord's table is strictly for believers in Jesus Christ, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. And I see biblically no restrictions. You know, there's some places, and my buddy Fred and I was a part of a brethren deal for a while, way back in the 60s. Boy, that's ancient. Anyway, and by golly, they didn't even let everybody in the congregation take communion. You had to be in the select inner circle. But anyway, I don't see any biblical. You need to be a believer. Otherwise, it's meaningless. It means nothing. And then as a believer, you need to be in fellowship. In other words, that God, the Holy Spirit, is not quenched or grieved. And therefore, there's no unconfessed sin in the life. This kind of thing. That's why we pause, take a few moments of preparation before we observe the Lord's table. Okay. Let's pause and we'll pray and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider this morning the awesomeness of your grace provision from salvation of sending your uniquely born Son to go to the cross, to the provision that you have made for us to live the Christian life, all those divine operating assets that are ours in Him, we come before you with hearts overflowing with praise and thanksgiving for the awesomeness of what you have provided. The more we know, the more we stand amazed at what you have done and provided for us. And we just pray as we continue our studies that you will challenge and encourage each one of us through your word so that we might be motivated by your grace and empowered by your grace provision for each of us. As we learn what your word has to say, your revelation is just awesome. And may we understand through your Holy Spirit who teaches us what is here, makes these things real to us, the full realm of your grace provision for us. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning for that opportunity to reflect on Jesus Christ, his person, his work on our behalf, when he went to the cross. And we just give you the praise and the glory in his name. Amen. If we take the bread first, and the bread focuses on his person, his perfect humanity. He was, as Peter points out, without spot and blemish. He had no sin, had no sin nature. And therefore he was qualified to go to the cross and qualified then to pay the ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures his bearing our sins in his body on the cross in our behalf, in our place. And when we eat this bread, it pictures that we have in fact believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross. The merit is all in what he did. So as we eat this bread, we're saying once again, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. The bread also reminds us very clearly that he is the bread of life, as we just read here this few moments ago in Galatians 2:20. Where he is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. What an awesome statement. The richness of what's there is just tremendous. And Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And next took the cup, and with the cup we focus our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, his actual bearing of our sin in our place. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross when he was judged in our place. We should take this cup, drink it in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future.